Today's scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned
the secret
of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
We continue our series on hot topics, on the hottest of all topics in the church, the topic of money. And it's definitely a hot topic. The Bible says a lot about money, a lot about money. The Bible says so much about money that it's easy to dive into one section of Scripture, ignore another section of Scripture, and come away with a really wrong understanding of how God teaches us to use money. For example, if you take a couple of Old Testament covenantal promises and you mix that with a couple of New Testament sayings that are kind of twisted around, you come up with a prosperity theology that says God wants everybody to be rich, and if you're not rich, you don't have enough faith. But the opposite's also true. You take a couple of New Testament teachings, particularly the book of James, and you take some sayings of Jesus that you twist around as well, and you come up with an austerity theology, which simply says God hates rich people, and rich people cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, and if you want to be holy, you have to sell everything, and the more miserable you are on earth, the more holy you are in heaven. So I've chosen today an interesting text. Probably many of you have read this text. It's probably one of the most quoted texts. You see it often in Christian gyms and on the shoes of Christian basketball players. You probably don't think of it in terms of money, but this is a chapter that's about money and a book that talks a lot about money. And in fact, Paul is writing this epistle from prison near the end of his life, 61-62 AD, and he's writing to a church, a group of Christians that live in a city that has a large disparity when it comes to economic. Philippi was a Roman province. Not every city was a Roman province, which simply meant that many of the citizens in that city were Roman citizens, which had Roman privileges that came along with that, Roman jobs, elite caste systems. You walked in the higher echelons of the city. But the other half of people that lived in Philippi were Greeks that had not Roman citizenship, that were poor, that were slaves, they were service providers, they were peasant farmers, and most of them either lived at or below poverty level. Christians in Philippi, some were very rich, and some were very poor. Take just two well-known Christians that we know from this church. There was Lydia, the businesswoman, the seller of that rare cloth of purple fabric that was higher echelon of society. And then you had the Philippian jailer that was his life looked drastically different from Lydia. He didn't walk in her circles, but in church, under the blood of Christ, they came together, the rich and the poor found unity and forgiveness through the sacrifice that Jesus made. So we turn our attention to Philippians 4 today, and there are three things that I want to pull out of this text. Only a couple of verses, but we're going to expand these verses as we go today. The first thing is we really do need to understand a biblical perspective on money. What's the biblical perspective on money? Well, Philippians 4 reminds us that being rich is not a sin. Actually, it can be considered a blessing from God. Listen to the text. This is Paul writing. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. You know, Paul's in prison, he's currently facing hunger and need. But the text says there were times where Paul was eating at the most lavish tables, the greatest foods, and was clothed with the finest clothing, that he experienced times of abundance. And that was not sinful for him. I think of J.P. Morgan, considered by many to be one of the greatest bankers of history. At his death, he gave to his son $1.2 billion. But in his last will and testament, $1.2 billion, it doesn't start by talking about how much he made. It doesn't start by saying who the money's going to. It starts with these words: "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard, at any cost of personal sacrifice, the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered, and through that alone." Rich man who loved Jesus and did great well with his wealth. The Bible gives ample evidence of faithful followers of Christ who flourished financially. Abraham, a man of faith that Romans 13 describes as very rich in livestock and silver and gold. Or the man, God-fearing man Job, that the Bible says had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants. He was called financially the greatest of all the people in the East. Or think about David, a man after God's own heart, who at the end of his life held more than half of the world's wealth by himself. Just his gold alone was worth, by today's market, $89 billion. And he was a man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who takes Jesus off the cross and buries him in his own tomb. You have the Roman centurion, whom Jesus says, "I've not found faith like this in all of Israel." And he was so wealthy, he was able to build a synagogue with just the leftover money that he had. So ignoring the needs of others and trusting in your own wealth is always condemned in the Bible. But enjoying the good gifts that God has given you and using it to bless the world is never, ever condemned in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Listen to what it says: "Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Being wealthy is a blessing by God because he's entrusted you. He's found you trustworthy to be given a lot of wealth so that you can turn around and use that wealth as a blessing to the nations, to care for others that he has put in your life, in your ministry. I think of Arthur Guinness, the founder of Guinness Beer, faithful Christian, who after hearing a sermon by John Wesley at his church in Dublin at St. Patrick's, and hearing that famous saying over and over that Wesley preached everywhere he went, "Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can," he was there in the congregation, and he heard this spoken to him: "Your wealth is evidence of a calling from God. So use your abundance for the good of mankind." And that's exactly what he did. He took the blessing and turned it around and blessed the nations. He started the first Sunday schools in Ireland. He opened hospitals for the poor. He richly lavished his wealth on those that were working for him. So much so that if you worked for Guinness at this time, your salary was 20% higher than other companies. You had 24 medical care, 24 dental care, on-site massage therapy, a savings and loan to help you buy a home. He paid for your funeral expenses. He paid for your pension. There was free education for your children. There were courses and trainings for your wife. There were libraries and reading rooms and athletic facilities. He paid for every worker 1 year, one time of year, for your entire family to go off to the countryside and just enjoy yourselves, all expense paid, at his own personal money. He used it for the glory of God and the good of the world that is created in the image of God. And so if you've been blessed with a season of financial prosperity, it's not for you to hoard up for your own selfish pleasures. It's to turn out and show the world how good and faithful God is and how much you trust and rely on Him. But let's not get a skewed view of this. If we stop right here, it's prosperity theology, right? We're like, oh, everybody needs to be rich. Only people with money can really impact the kingdom. But the text keeps going. Being poor is not a sin either. In fact, it too is a blessing. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I've learned the secret of facing abundance, and I know how to face need. What a staggering thing to consider from this text. I know that I can be brought low, and I can have hunger, and I can have need, and God is not unhappy with me. I'm not living in sin because of my circumstances. My faith is not so weak that this has been brought on because of that. Or I've just not found the right ministry to invest enough financial seed in so that He'll bring back to me. No, Paul teaches right here that there are moments in life that many of you will experience where you are just destitute and Jesus is enough in that moment. So just as the Bible gives ample evidence of the faithful followers of Christ who have flourished financially, it also gives evidence of the pious poor, Ruth, who's forced to go out into the field, you know, and work and labor. I mean, it's a welfare program that Jesus has designed for the poor. And Boaz looks at her in her poverty and says, you are blessed by God, and says, you have come under the wings of God. Or think of the widow of Zephareth, that Elijah, when he met her, she was so poor that she had a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. And she was out finding sticks so she could go back home, make a last meal for her family because they were starving to death. And Jesus, in the New Testament, looks to that woman in her poverty and says that she was blessed by God. Or the story of Lazarus in the New Testament, who was so poor that he was laying a beggar on the streets, that dog would come and lick his sores. But what a beautiful picture that at the end of his life, where is he seen? In heaven, feasting with Abraham. It's a beautiful picture. The poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich brought together under the blood of Jesus Christ. The widow in the temple that was so poor, she had 2 copper coins that equaled 1 penny. It's all she had, and she gave it. And Jesus says, look at her. She gives out of her great faith. Revelation, the church of Smyrna is described. Their descriptor is, you are a poor church. Most of your members are poor. But he says, you are spiritually rich. The mother church in Jerusalem was so poor that oftentimes the local churches and surrounding churches and everywhere Paul went, they would take up collections to send back to the church to care for the many poor in that church. And Jesus himself had no place to lay his head. Jesus himself identifies with the poor when he says, what you've done for the least of these, you've done unto me. So just as wealth can be seen as a blessing, so too, poverty can be seen as a blessing. And these are not my words. They're Jesus' word in the Gospel of Luke. He simply says, blessed are the poor. Why? Because they have the opportunity to rely on Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to meet all their needs, and to show the world the greater worth of Jesus rather than their possessions. I think of George Mueller, who during his lifetime relied more on Jesus than most of us ever will. His whole ministry was based on prayer for Jesus just to provide, provide, provide. He cared for 10,000 orphans. He established 117 schools, offered Christian education to more than 120,000 people. In his lifetime, over 113 million pounds was given to him. But he didn't receive it for himself. He turned it around and gave it to the orphanages. He never received a salary for himself. And when he died a poor man with less than 200 pounds in all of his worldly possessions. He testifies of a life of blessing, of poverty and frugality for the glory of God. So the Bible speaks to those in poverty today. And it says, because of Jesus, you can find blessings even in your poverty. I think of my wife and I when we were first married, 19 and 20, part-time jobs, going to school at the same time, paying our own for university. And it was difficult. There were moments, literally moments, when the professor told my wife, you need this book, and we didn't have the money to buy a textbook. There were moments when we were looking in our couch. You hear stories about this. We literally did this. We were looking in our couch for loose change to buy gas money so we could get to university or get to the workplace. I think of the moment we sold all of our possessions to come to China and start all over again. And we have pictures of our bedroom just being a blow-up mattress and nothing else. We have pictures of our kids eating at a dining room table that was just a chair that was turned around for four of us to eat on. And it was in those moments that we're reminded that it's not in the abundance of our possessions that joy is found, but it's in the one who possesses us, that we were purchased with the price, the precious blood of Jesus. And though you can take my air mattress away, though you can take my car away, though you can take the roof over my head, you can't take Jesus away. And there's great people who are living out this beautiful picture in their poverty of how great Jesus is. And the world looks at them and they says, why are you smiling? Why are you so joyful? And they're like, I have everything. The rich people, middle class are saying, I've got a job. I've got a family. I've got a car, two cars. I've got a boat to go fishing on the weekends. I've got everything that the world could afford me. I've got all of these luxuries and you have nothing. And I'm miserable and I'm angry and I'm lonely and I'm empty. Why are you joyful? And the answer is simply this, because I have the one thing that is most valuable, that is most precious in this world. I have Jesus. And so, though the fig tree should not blossom, I have Jesus, so I will praise the Lord. Though there be no fruit on the vine, I have Jesus, I will yet praise the Lord. Though the field yield no food, I have Jesus, I will praise the Lord. Though the flock all die, I have Jesus, I will praise the Lord. Though the job not come to fruition, I still have Jesus. Though the food is Guy Fan yet again, I still have Jesus. Though my clothes have holes in them, my shoes are put together by duct tape, I have Jesus. I will yet praise the Lord. But the text goes on. We can't stop right here because there's a biblical warning for the rich and for the poor. Wealth brings specific dangers that we must avoid. Listen to the text. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. It's not natural. I've learned the secret of facing plenty. I've learned the secret of facing abundance. I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength. Not everyone has learned this secret. There are a great many people that have gained the world and forfeited their soul. They've gained wealth and lost Jesus in the process. That's the parable of the soils. It's what Jesus says, Matthew 13, 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of this world, stuff that you accumulate, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that's the exact point Jesus was making in Mark 10 when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because money presents with it certain temptations. It wants to steal your greatest joy from you. It wants to steal God away from you. If you're not careful, you begin to love money more than you love Jesus. If you're not careful, you begin to seek money more than you seek after Jesus. It can draw you away. It's like a weight on your heart that's just weighing you down, carrying you down to the bottom of the ocean, further and further away from the God who has redeemed you. You have the mortgage and the insurance policies and the car that needs to be replaced every couple of years. And, well, now I need gas for the car, and now I have to pay for the parking for the car, and now I have to pay for the regular upkeep of the car. And then there's the new tires for the car. There's the holiday twice a year that the family now expects. It's just a part of life. And then there's that pension payment and the life insurance policies and the small boat that you always wanted and the new car because the neighbor got a new car that looks a little nicer than mine. And before you know it, wealth has consumed you. Money, 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 keeping up with the neighbors. It's no coincidence that idols are covered with gold or silver, because money, well, what does Jesus say? You cannot serve both God and money. And the great temptation that money presents is to make you think that you don't need God. My money will protect me. My money will care for me. My money will comfort me. My money will provide for me. I mean, look at Solomon, who in his great wealth forgot God. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, who in his great wealth forgot God, built a golden statue of himself so that the world would bow down to him and not God. Look at the rich man whose greed, Lazarus was at his doorstep, but his greed caused him to be blind to the needs of those around him. And it wasn't until the afterlife that he realized, wait, maybe I do need God after all. Listen to the successful business owner who accumulated more and more. And because of the comforts that money provided for him, he says, I'm just going to store it all up and provide for myself and enjoy life. And he forgot God in the process. Luke 12, soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. It is not rich toward God. But the power of the gospel is that it can free us from the love of money. And that's exactly what Paul is saying right here. I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength. I can face times of abundance and not abandon Jesus. I can have a high-paying salary and not forget God. I can have wealth and not be tight-fisted with that wealth, but turn around and use it for the kingdom. But so too, poverty brings great dangers that we must avoid. Listen to verse 12 and 13. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Again, it's a secret. It's not natural. Of facing. I've learned the secret of facing hunger and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the temptation of the poor, many times, is that in their poverty, they think that God has forgotten them, or that God doesn't love them, or that God isn't caring for them. But when you read the Gospel of Luke, you find a vastly different story. In the Gospel of Luke, you won't find Jesus lifting people out of their poverty to middle class or the upper echelons of society. But what you will find is this, that Jesus preaches good news, specifically to the poor. That Jesus looks at the poor and says, you are blessed by my Father. That Jesus says, bring the poor to be the guest of honors at the banquets and at the feasts. That he says, the poor, in your poverty, you're not left out of the kingdom. You too can inherit without price because Jesus paid it for you. And the poor cared for by Jesus' community. He speaks specifically to the church to say, care for the poor. The book of Acts, when they're talking about the Gentiles being a part of this faith, what's the one thing that they said? Just remember the poor. Don't forget the poor. Jesus loves and cares for the poor. The temptation of those experiencing poverty is to allow their poverty to lead them into sinful lifestyles. That's the point Proverbs 30 is making. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And there's great many temptations even here in Beijing to justify breaking the law because you really need the money. You really need that next paycheck to come through for you, working on the wrong visa, working side jobs that your visa doesn't allow for, working in industries that bend ethics or take advantage of the vulnerable, participating in sinful activities because you know it's going to give you the promotion that's going to alleviate your poverty, drinking to excess in a business deal because I really need this deal to come through. You don't know how much I need this money. Fudging on the numbers, manipulating the books for the company, sleeping with the boss. And you're in trouble. I mean, you're in trouble when your hunger for food is greater than your hunger for Jesus. Two places in the New Testament where you see this played out. Poverty brings with it this temptation to forsake Jesus, to leave him. So you turn to the book of Corinthians, and you realize that there are some poor people at the church of Corinth. And up on the hillside, there are some temples. And in those temples, they worship false gods. And if you go worship the false god with them, you get free food. And there was real temptations for the Christians to go up to the temples, worship false gods to fill their bellies. Or you go to the book of Acts, and you see a lot of talk about widows. And you soon realize that widows who were Jewish, who were Jews, the synagogue would take care of you. But the moment you became a Christian, you got cut off from the synagogue, destitute, in need. And so many of the epistles in the New Testament are written to say, don't turn away, don't deconvert, don't go back to Judaism because it's going to give you a hot meal, because Jesus is much greater than that. And these situations are still real situations. Just yesterday, I read a story about Christians in Bangladesh who are hand-to-mouth workers, right? Day laborers. And because of COVID-19 and the economic impact, they can't find a job. Their family is starving. And many of them, on more than one occasion, have been told, we will give you food if you come back to Islam. There's great temptation to leave the faith, to leave the one who died for you to meet some temporary needs. But again, the power of the gospel is that Jesus enables you to persevere, even in great hunger. I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength. I can persevere in tremendous sorrow and suffering and being in want because Jesus is enough for me. And the power of the gospel is also this, that those who are experiencing seasons of abundance can open up their hands to alleviate some of the temptations that your poor brothers and sisters are currently facing in this current season. So let's end with some biblical help on money. Because the rich and poor alike, whether you have a lot or you have a little or you feel like you have none, there's biblical truth on how you handle what you have, what the Lord has given you. And Philippians 4 actually tells us quite a bit about how to handle money. First, give according to opportunity. Look at verse 10. For you are indeed concerned for me, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, but you had no opportunity to give. And we need to be careful here. Paul's not saying, well, you were too poor to give. You didn't have any money to give to me. That's not what he's saying. Remember what he says later. He says, there are moments when I was living in abundance. I didn't need your offering. I didn't need you to take up a love offering for me. But there were moments when I was in need. And I actually need it for churches to come through. And you've done that. You read verses 15 and 16. You've done that time and time again. The opportunity was there because I needed you to provide for me. And when I say look for opportunity, give according to opportunity, what I'm saying is open your eyes to the world around you. Because there's always opportunity to give. Ask yourself, what are the needs in my community? And in what ways can I help fulfill those needs that are around me? Get your eyes even bigger than your community. Look out into the world. Look out into the fields that are whitened to harvest and ask yourself, how can I be a blessing to the nations? What opportunities has God put before me that I can give for the glory of God? Remember the widow's mite and her poverty. She was able to give. Remember the Macedonian Christians who 2 Corinthians 8 says they gave out of their extreme poverty. They gave more than they were able to give. They begged Paul for the opportunity to give. Secondly, give to grow. Give to grow. Look at verses 17. Let me explain what I mean here. Not that I seek the gift. Paul says, I want you to give to me, but not because I need the gift. I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That's why Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's why Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Giving doesn't just do something to the person that you're giving to. Giving does something radical inside your own heart. It radically transforms you to love your neighbor as yourself. It moves your heart to the things that God is moved to compassion on this earth. And if you give to missions, if you give to church, if you give to ministry, then what Paul is saying here is that you're a partner. By giving, you're a partner in salvation, in discipleship, in church planting. That fruit that's increasing are souls that are being saved because you've given for the furtherance of the gospel. You are a kingdom worker when you give. So remind yourself of these things. Thirdly, give as to the Lord. Verse 18, I have received full payment. And more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Did you notice that? The church gave to Epaphroditus, who then gave to Paul. But Paul wants to remind them, you've not just given to men, you've given to God. It's a sacrifice that you've made that's pleasing to God. Every time you give, the ultimate recipient of that gift is God. He is the one that's in your mind. When you're called to sacrifice for the kingdom, to give more than you want to give because your heart is pulled by the things of this world, remind yourselves, Jesus is worthy of any sacrifice that I make on this earth. Fourthly, give trusting that God will supply every need of yours. Later in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How many needs of yours will be met by God? Every need. Are you sure? You sure he can meet all my needs? Well, how rich is God? He's so rich, he owns the whole universe. And if that's not enough, he can actually create more universe, more stuff, out of nothing. You're never going to find a moment where God wants to give to you, reaches in his pocket and says, oh, no, sorry, come back tomorrow. He owns everything. He can create even more. Will he not provide for you? Will he ever come up short for you? Absolutely not. God sees, and he supplies exactly what you need. Maybe not what you always want, maybe not what you always dream for, but he meets every need of yours. So don't be fearful when you give. Don't give doubting the ability of God to provide for you. If he clothes the lily, will he not clothe you? If he feeds the sparrow, will he not feed you? How much more does he love you? And then lastly, give to the glory of God. Verse 20, it ends, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. As you give, don't give for your glory. Don't give for your accolades. Remember what Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you give, don't be like the Pharisees who make big processions out in the street about how much they give and how much they tithe. No, you're not giving for your glory. You're giving for God's glory. O.S. Guinness, in his book, The Call, he gives examples of several people. Andrew Carnegie, who had this dream of going off and making a lot of money just for the sole purpose of coming back to his hometown so that he could be paraded throughout his home city so the world could say, look how rich he's become for him. Or Madeline Dietrich, who would record the applause at the end of her performances. And when people came to visit her at her house, she wouldn't play her performance. She would play the applause. Look how much the world loves me. Or even Mozart, who wrote to his father on one occasion, I'm never in a good humor when I'm in a town where I am quite unknown. People, we do not give in order to be recognized. We don't do in order for the world to think much of us. We give that Jesus might be known. We give that Jesus might be spoken much of. We give so that the glory of God would go forth from this world, that we might decrease and he might increase. So whether you're rich or you're poor today or somewhere in the middle, Jesus speaks to us. Because Jesus, being rich, became poor for our sakes. And the rich can follow in his footstep. Though you have a lot of wealth, you can humble yourselves before God. And you can be sacrificial with what you have for the blessings of others, like Jesus did. And Jesus, being poor on this earth, proved what true riches were. He was rich in good works. He was rich in faith. He was rich in holiness. And you, being poor, can follow in his footsteps as well. And you can rejoice in the fact that you may not have much material possession, but you own the most precious thing in the world, the most expensive item that the universe has, one of a kind. The diamonds that are hoarded up and sold for lots of money because there's the supply and demand. You've got a one-of-a-kind gift, the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled for you. Though you are poor, you are rich. You, being rich or poor, can do all things through Jesus who gives you strength. And as we seek to end our time in Philippians, we just want to end right there with Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. So we're going to move into a time of communion where we're going to take the juice and the bread and we're going to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Though being rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be rich. Rich with the presence of Jesus forever.